good to be here. Can't say I want to be where I am right now. I was looking forward to coming to the school because for once it didn't clash with our communion season. And for some strange reason, I was approached to give a paper on some Old Testament subject, and I said I don't know much about Hebrew and things like that, and it ended up that I'm here now. And I'd like us to look together at Psalm 40. I remember as a young student thinking I would preach in Psalm 40, thinking of perhaps a sinner under conviction coming to Christ and being set in a solid rock. And I looked at David Dixon and he said nothing like that. And I can say that I never preached that sermon and I have never preached on Psalm 40. However, I'd like us this evening to look at it. Perhaps it would be good for us to read through it in English. And just to refresh our memories. And then after we've done that, I'd like us to look at, by way of introduction, can ask really in what way is this a messianic psalm? Is it a messianic psalm? And then go through the verses. And as we go through the verses, highlight certain words. And then after that, apply them to the Messiah. That's really the approach I'd like us to take this afternoon. We'll read together Psalm 40, which the title tells us is to the chief musician, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order up unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindnesses and thy truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore my heart faileth me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish me evil. Let them be desolate for a reward of their shame, that say unto me, Aha, aha. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, The Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. Amen, my God. Bless his own word to us. Well, it is beyond doubt that the Old Testament abounds with references to the hope of a coming Saviour, the Messiah. Ever since the promise was given to Adam that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent, the hope of a coming Messiah was fostered and nurtured among God's people. And so it was not without cause that the Lord Jesus himself could say, Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and these are they that testify of me. References abound, references to the Messiah abound everywhere in the New Testament, and not least in the Old Testament, and not least in the book of Psalms. And one of the commentators notes that of all the citations in the New Testament from the Old which have a messianic reference, nearly one half is made from the Psalms. Remember how the Lord Jesus in Luke 24 said that it said that he opened their eyes to understand the scriptures, and he said he referred to those things which referred to him, which were written in the law and in the prophets and in the Psalms. So here we have the Psalms abounding in references to the Messiah. And this psalm before us is one of those that is quoted in the New Testament. It's quoted by the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 10 and at verse 5 of the book of Hebrews. Now, before proceeding to a detailed interpretation of the psalm, we have to ask the question, in what sense are we to view this psalm as being a song of the Messiah? Is it a song of the Messiah? And if it is, in what sense are we to view it? And having looked at that, having addressed some of the difficult verses, we'll then be in a position to move forward in looking at the psalm in more detail. Now, there are four possible answers which are given as to in what sense this is a song of the Messiah. First of all, there are those who would say, well, it is only messianic by way of accommodation, by way of accommodation. And so what they're saying is that the writer to the Hebrews quoted from this psalm not because he believed that the words were a direct prophecy about the Messiah, but because they really suited his purpose, as he argued that the sacrifices of the Old Testament dispensation were not able to deal with sin. They were a useful phrase. And so he plucks this phrase out and he quotes it in the same way that often you and I will take phrases from the scripture or from other writers, and we may not exactly, we would never say this exactly refers to that, but it serves our purpose. However, if you look at Hebrews chapter 10, it's obvious that really the idea that these are just words which happen to be suitable at the time, that idea fails to take account of the fact that in Hebrews 10, the writer was trying to prove a point. Barnes puts it this way: the very point of his quotation is based on the fact that he was adducing a passage which had original reference to the Messiah, and which might be properly quoted as characterising his work. In other words, there's no point saying, here's my proof text to show that the Old Testament sacrifices could not deal with sin, unless the reference was really dealing with these things in the context of the Messiah. And so, in some way or other, verses 6 to 8 of this psalm must be understood as a deliberate quotation referring to the Messiah. So it's not merely messianic by way of accommodation, useful words. Secondly, there are those who would say, well, it is typically messianic. It's typically messianic. There are many things and many people in the Old Testament that were typical in one way of the Messiah. And it's obvious that as we look at the book of Psalms, there are Psalms where David is very much a type of the Messiah. Binney illustrates and explains that there are passages which, though in the first instance they speak of David and his kingdom, carry forward the mind to the person and the kingdom of David's son. And these, he goes on to explain, are not accidental or unconscious allusions. For David knew that the Christ was to be born of his seed and was to be a king after the manner of Melchizedek. Accordingly, we find that in the Psalms which unfold his own experience, he is lifted above himself and speaks in terms which, though they may admit of being applied to himself, are much more easily and naturally applicable to our Lord. So, Binny, as he writes in the Psalms, and he would give an example of such a psalm, being Psalm 18. So there's David, and insofar as he is a faithful king and a godly king, he is a type of Christ. And we would agree that many psalms are like that. And there are those who would use Psalm 40 as typical, and Alexander, the famous commentator, is one of these. However, it's open to objection that the words of verses 6 to 8 could not be said by David. Although it's a psalm of David, it's saying these really, it's open to objection, these really couldn't be David's words when he says, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears thou hast opened, burnt offerings and sin offerings thou hast not required. I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy laws within my heart." John Brown, the commentator, says, "Most certainly David could not say that God did not require of him sacrifice and offerings, or that in his time there was to be an end put to these oblations. Nor could he say that he was come to do that will of God which all these sacrifices could accomplish." And so Brooks, the Puritan, says, "In David's day, God required sacrifice and offerings and delighted in them." So they're saying, well, look, David was to give offer sacrifice, and God accepted that way of worship. That was their divinely appointed way of worship. You cannot have David singing these words and then applying first of all to himself. But of course, the counter-argument comes in. It's countered by references to passages like Isaiah 1, or 1 Samuel 15, Isaiah 1, where God says that he has no delight in the offerings, away with your sacrifices. He says effectively to Israel, he's fed up with their oblations. Samuel says to King Saul in 1 Samuel 15, "To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." Well, these quotations are scriptural, but really they are irrelevant. Because in these places, God was not saying, do not sacrifice. He was saying that the sacrifice which is accepted, the worship which is accepted, whether it's of the Old Testament church or the New Testament church, must be the obedient, holy worship of the heart. And therefore that worship where the hands are full of blood is not accepted. If I regard sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So that objection, that counter-argument, that really what's being said here is God wants obedience, that's not really what the psalm is saying. A third suggestion is therefore made. It would be said, yes, these verses in verses 6 to 8 only speak of the Messiah. But it's put forward that this psalm is mystically messianic. Mystically messianic. Binney points out that in some psalms we see both Christ and his body together. That is, that in these psalms they refer partly to Christ and partly to his church. And if you think of the designation, the servant of the Lord, as Isaiah uses it, we're conscious that sometimes it seems to apply to the Lord Jesus, sometimes it applies to his church, and it's used in different ways. And so it said, well, look at this psalm, and what you find is there are part, you have Christ and his church together. You have Christ mystical, and in parts there is Christ, in parts there is the church. You see, his major problem But his major problem, and indeed the problems that others have with this psalm, is that if you view it as directly prophetic of Christ, what are we to make of verse 12? Because verse 12 states, "For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken a hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore my heart faileth." What are we to make of these words? Are we to accept Binney's suggestion that they are, quote, "a sorrowful and shame-stricken confession of personal sin, and so inappropriate for the Messiah"? Certainly the words are most unusual if they are messianic, because nowhere else do we read of the Messiah speaking like this. Perhaps you could take Psalm 69 if you wish to look at that as directly prophetic. But apart from these places, you don't find the Messiah speaking like that. Indeed, both the Messiah and those who write of the Messiah, the other portions of Scripture, seem to be very careful to avoid any attribution of personal sin to the Lord Jesus. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, apart from sinners, in a category of his own. Yes, he comes in the likeness of sinful flesh. But how particular the writers of Scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit, make it clear. He is not a sinner. He was holy. And so these references to Christ, coming in the likeness of sinful flesh, are being made sin for us. They're not like what we have here. And so Binney would say, well, that cannot speak of the Messiah. It can only speak of his church. Well, the objection that Binney and others put forward to verse 12 applying to the Messiah may appear weighty. However, there are at least two responses that can be made. And the first one would be to note the word which is used for sin. And the word that we have used for sin here is awon. And as you may remember from your Old Testament classes, that word has a wide range of meaning. It includes not only sin, but also guilt and punishment, iniquities. It speaks of guilt and sin and punishment. So does he say mine iniquities? Brown puts it this way. How can this be applied to him that knew no sin? This difficulty is not so formidable as at first sight it appears. Iniquity is often in Scripture language equivalent to guilt, liability to punishment. Thus the iniquities of the congregation were laid on the sacrificial victim, and so became its iniquities, as that it bore the punishment due to them. In like manner, God made to meet on the head of his incarnate Son, as the victim of a world's transgressions, the iniquities of them all. And exaction was made, and he became answerable. God made him who knew no sin, sin in our room, so that the Messiah, contemplating the number and the heinousness of those sins, the obligation to expiate which was laid on him, might well explain, innumerable evils have compassed me about. So he's saying that while it may speak of the guilt that he bore, the weighty, innumerable guilt. He goes on to state in his volume on Hebrews, the difficulty may be disposed of in a different way. The word translated iniquities not unfrequently signifies punishment as well as guilt. And he gives various places where it's used, such as the words of Cain in Genesis 4. And he says, in this case, mine iniquities is a phrase just equivalent to my penal afflictions. So does he say mine iniquities? He may be saying, well, my guilt is great. Or it may be my sufferings, which I am, my penal afflictions are great. Surely that's a fair response. However, there's a second response that could be made. And it would be to directly challenge the statement of Perron that I quoted earlier, that these would not be the words of one who had the sins of his people imputed to him. Perron states that, quote, "A judge might condemn an innocent man to death in behalf of the guilty, but surely the innocent man would never speak of himself as guilty. Rather would he hold fast his integrity as that which gives additional worth to his self-sacrifice. I'm holy, and I'm going as one who is holy to bear the sin of others." But the question is, does that truly state the case? Is that really what we have in the sufferings of the Messiah? Did Christ never speak of himself or feel himself as guilty? Well, the answer has been well expressed by Hugh Martin in The Shadow of Calvary. Speaking of the amazing sorrow that our Lord experienced in Gethsemane, Hugh Martin warns of the danger of thinking that, quote, "the imputation of these sins to him could have, in itself, caused him little anxiety, or caused him little sorrow, and the consciousness that he was not personally guilty of them, the consciousness of his own unsullied holiness." And he states, Hugh Martin goes on and states that, "if the reproach of false accusations of sin which he repudiated broke his heart, Psalm 69, how much more the reproach he felt over the sins of his people imputed to him by the Father. True," he says, and I quote, "the sins which were charged upon him were not his own, but they were so laid upon him and so became his that he could not merely endure, but accept as righteous the penalty they entailed. And if the punishment of these sins was not in semblance, but in reality accepted by Jesus as justly visited upon him, must it not have been because the sins themselves had first been made his, verily, really his, to every effect save that alone of impairing his unspotted personal holiness and perfection? And if they were his, to bring him wrath unto the uttermost in their penalty, must they not have been his to cause him grief and sorrow inconceivable in their imputation?" End of quote. They were not his to bring self-accusation or self-contempt, but they filled his holy soul with shame and sorrow. And so Martin goes on and reminds us that as the saint rejoices in the righteousness of his Redeemer, so the Redeemer knew the sorrows of imputed sin. And as the believer rejoices all the more as he considers his own unworthiness, so the Saviour, aware of his unspotted holiness, is shocked and amazed at his being made sin. He bows his head as one who voluntarily has become legally responsible for the sins of his people, and in that sense can say or utter in prayer, "My iniquities." He might speak of those sins as if they were his own. We quote here from Barnes. He illustrates it this way. He might speak of those sins of his, those sins as if they were his own, as one might speak of a debt incurred by a friend, and which he had brought himself under voluntary obligation to pay, as if it were his own, and might say, "It is no longer his, but mine." So there you have the Messiah made sin. The sin is really imputed to him. He is legally responsible for them, and he must bear that weight, and the sin is a shameful thing. So there is the Messiah, made sin and feeling the shamefulness of being treated in law as an unclean thing, an accursed thing, worthy of God's judgment, worthy of God's condemnation, as he bears in reality our sins. And so Martin along with many others, have seen these words as fittingly attributed to the Messiah. And those who do so usually accept that this psalm is, like Psalm 22 or Psalm 45, directly prophetic. And so that leads us to the fourth possibility, that this psalm is prophetic, it is prophetically messianic. Now, we've already dealt with many of the objections which would lie in the way of treating this psalm as directly prophesying regarding the Messiah. These objections tend to centre around verse 12. The only remaining objection would be that of Alexander, who feels that, quote, "the limitation of these words to Christ has the inconvenience of forbidding its use but a large class of godly sufferers for whom it seems to so admirably suited." Well, if this speaks of the Messiah, how can I take that and sing it and relate to it myself? Well, it's difficult to give much weight to this objection, for surely the believer may often feel in a similar, though not identical, position to his Lord, and the words can be adapted for our use. Did he have to wait patiently? So we are to wait patiently. And so in various ways, we find this psalm can speak to us. We can use these things personally. Moreover, if we think of Isaiah 50, there the suffering servant speaks of his own experiences and actions, and he speaks of them as a pattern for us. There he is, the just sufferer. And what does he say? He was one who was trusting in the Father. He was smitten. The hairs of his beard are plucked off and so on. And he commits himself to God and he turns round and says to you and me, "Who is there among you that feareth the Lord and obeyeth the voice of his servant, who walks in darkness and there's no light? Trust in the name of the Lord, stay upon your God, do as I did." And so there, the Messiah, the suffering servant, is saying, look, follow me. And in that same vein, can we not use the psalm and follow? Well, we can't go exactly where he went. We're not asked to go where he went, but we can follow in a measure in his experiences. He patiently suffering in Isaiah 50, calling us to patiently suffer. "Commit yourself to him that judgeth righteously," says Peter, alluding to that passage in Isaiah 50. And we see how applicable his own experiences are to our own. And so, directly prophetic psalms can be of great use to the believer. And so I'd like us to look at this psalm, taking the position that Psalm 40 is to be understood as prophetically messianic, and go on and look in more detail as we go through the psalm. Now, some of you may disagree. I don't know. However, even if the psalm is typically or mystically messianic, isn't it true that we can accommodate these words to the words in some form to the Messiah? Can't we not say that the Psalms, the songbook of the church, were much in the Saviour's heart during his days on earth, especially during the last hours of crisis as he gave his life a ransom for many? So we find quotes from Psalm 22, from Psalm 69, from Psalm 31. Did he not give to him material for praise and for prayer? And can we not see, at the very least, that Psalm 40 was one of them? And so really, in a sense, whatever our view, we can follow through this psalm and find the Messiah in it. However, as I've said, I think that I certainly would like to look at it from the point of view as, first of all, a reference to the Messiah. Now, as we turn to the psalm in more detail, the psalm seems to have the following outline. In verses 1 to 10, The psalmist, the singer speaks of God's mercies in a former time of trouble, along with the speaker's response. And then verses 11 and 17 contain a cry for help now that fresh problems have arisen. There's that reference to the past and deliverance in the past and response to that, and there's the current problem, which concludes with the cry for help. Now, in relating this to the Messiah, I'd like us, it would appear to be clearer to keep the above outline in view. If you look at the commentaries which relate this to Christ, you'll find they tend to go here, there, and everywhere. And at one point, you have Christ suffering. At the next point, you have Christ in by his Spirit preaching through the apostles and so on. And you tend to get allusions to Christ, but nothing very systematic or consistent. It tends to confuse rather than help us. And I think it would be easier if we see it in the context that it appears to be past trouble moving onwards and deliverance moving onwards to present trouble. And we'll examine each verse in turn, or a group of verses in turn, perhaps mentioning a few of the words, and then, having done that, apply it to the Messiah. That's how I'd like us to look at it. So if we turn to verses 1 and 2, where we read, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me his ear, and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. Well, as we look at these verses, you can see the title of the psalm only indicates that here is a mizmor, or a psalm of David, and it says nothing about the occasion of its composition. It's possible to think of David's struggles with Saul as leading him to see something more of the work of the Messiah. The speaker has been crying to the Lord. And it's obvious that here we have no superficial prayer, but the earnest cry of his heart. The word translated, cry, he heard my cry. The word shawa indicates the cry of someone in anguish, someone who is opposed or at breaking point. That's the sort of prayer we had. And he says that as he prayed, he waited patiently for an answer. Waiting, I waited, he says, as one looking eagerly for a reply. He's not impatient, the way we often are. He's not complaining, again, the way we often are. When a response doesn't appear to be immediately forthcoming, he is trusting, he is waiting for the Lord's response. And he makes it clear that as he is crying in anguish, patiently waiting, that his prayers were now not without reply. God bows his ear. He condescends to hear. What a blessing prayer is. God, the Most High, bows down to listen to the prayers of his people. He condescends to hear us. Isn't it a blessing that we can, as we pray, we can have our desires, our concerns made known in the court of the King of Kings? And here we see the one who is lofty hears the prayer of the lowly and humble. The circumstances which have led him to cry out are described as his being in a horrible pit. The Hebrew word bor means cistern or pit, probably refers to a cistern hewn from rock to store water. These pits, which usually had smooth plastered sides, made excellent dungeons. You remember Jeremiah was put in such a pit. And often there was wet sediment at the bottom of the pit or cistern. Hence we find the reference to the miry clay, a picture which is reflected similarly in Psalm 69, which is also messianic, where you have the psalmist in sinking in deep mire. So here is one of these pits with a great deal of horrible miry clay at the bottom of it. The speaker speaks as one who is shut up in prison, sinking into deep sediment in the bottom of the pit, alone, with none to help him. And the Lord, Jehovah, responds to his prayer by bringing him up out of the pit. Instead of struggling in that unconsolidated, dangerous mire, his feet were set in a rock, a firm place. We find the stress in the fact that his feet are made firm. His goings are established. It's not just that he is brought into a place of safety. His future security is provided for. Well, how well these things describe the prayer of the Messiah in Gethsemane. Remember how the writer to the Hebrews puts it. He says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong cries and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and he was heard in that he feared. There he was with an increasing awareness of the horror that was to befall him on the cross as he bore the sins of his people. The cup of sufferings are presented to him, and as Mark tells us, he began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. He sees clearly what is to be involved in drinking this cup. Well, if the experience of the cross was like sinking in deep mire, as the psalmist puts it in Psalm 69, surely the presentment he has of it in Gethsemane is similar. Hence the picture of the horrible pit. And in that situation, there the Messiah prays. There he is alone. There he is without even his disciples watching with him. What? Can you not watch with me 1 hour? And there alone, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And again later he prays, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. If the cup will not pass from him, then may the Father's will be done. May he be enabled to endure the cross and drink the cup to its last drop, that he might secure the salvation of his people. And how in Gethsemane, we find him praying with patience and submission, looking for an answer. Or you would say, wasn't that a short time in Gethsemane, an hour, 2 hours maybe? How does that fit in with waiting patiently? But surely that short time of prayer in Gethsemane must have appeared a very long time. Here was the one who could say, my Father always hears me. And he's praying, and he is wrestling. And how it seems a long time. An answer comes in the form of an angel strengthening him. But as you look at Luke chapter 22, you get the impression there that his agony and his prayer continues on from that from some time. He goes away, and Luke tells us, there appeared an angel unto him from heaven strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. What a fearful situation. What a stressful situation. Where he is in agony, and where his sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, which some believe was due to the strain that he was feeling as he sees what is to befall him as he goes forward to drink that cup. But eventually, having received strength and experiencing an assurance of the Father's help, which could surely be described as deliverance, he rises from prayer and he goes forth to meet his enemies. And it's not so much that he's arrested. He gives himself over to them, fully in control, going to offer himself on the cross. Verses 3 and 4. He put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust and respecteth not the proud, or such as turn aside to lies. In these verses, we have the first part of the speaker's grateful response to his deliverance. The speaker acknowledges that God, in delivering him, has given him fresh reason to praise him. And as he speaks of the new song which God has placed in his mouth, it's a tehillah, a song of sincere and deep thanksgiving. And the thought of the deliverance gives fresh grounds for praise. Mercy has been received. There's a reason to give thanks. It doesn't need to refer to an actual new psalm of praise, for we all know that an old song may be sung with fresh appreciation or with deeper understanding. He says, many shall take note of this act of praise. Well, isn't it true that a thankful heart cannot remain silent? And he says that in observing his testimony, many will come to fear the Lord and to trust in him. The Hebrew word batach speaks of the security and sense of well-being a person has as they trust in someone in whom they have kind of full confidence. So here are people hearing of how the Lord has dealt with the speaker, and they too will come to rely on him for themselves. He delivered him. He trusted in God. He delivered him. I'll trust in God. He can deliver me as well. Thus, blessed is the man who makes Jehovah his trust, verse 4. It's interesting, the word used for man is geber, which speaks of a strong man or a warrior, someone who's at the height of his powers. So there's someone who outwardly looks strong. Theoretically, he is strong. But what's the reality? He is only strong in the Lord. Doesn't he give faint power to the faint? And to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. Friends, there's a reminder to us of the source of all true strength. You and I, we have many gifts, many talents. But true strength is in the Lord. The strong man is blessed who trusts in the Lord. It's his blessing that's required. That man is blessed who makes Jehovah his trust. He makes him his trust. He deliberately places his trust in the Lord. In other words, it's not just a light-hearted thing. He's looking to the one and deliberately trusting him. And a reminder that when we trust in the Lord, it's not just assenting to the fact that he is almighty. It is our soul resting, leaning upon God. And such a person who trusts in the Lord will not respect or look to false places of confidence. And so we find two places mentioned. Firstly, there is the proud and deceitful person, the man who respecteth not the proud. He looks to the proud or defiant person. Well, I'm not going to look there. How many people see someone acting in a bold or arrogant way, and they become emboldened themselves by that arrogant attitude, and so they trust in themselves. But not the man of God, not the man who's blessed. He doesn't follow in the footsteps of the proud one who's saying, look to me, aren't I wonderful? See what I can do. His trust is only in the Lord. Neither will he follow those who turn to lies. And there are probably the references to idolaters, because the word kazab, lie, often is used to describe idols. Idols are lies, they are doctrine of vanities. That's one reason why they were banned from Israel's worship. Why they contradict the second commandment, because you cannot describe God. by such things. They are lies. Well, in various places, the Messiah is found singing praise as a result of his deliverance and victory on the cross. And as a believer sees the faithfulness of God to the Messiah, as we see how the Lord fulfilled the promises which were made to him, both in Gethsemane and at Golgotha, we too are encouraged to rely wholeheartedly on the Lord. Isaiah 50 is one example. How we need grace to trust in the Lord as he did. And how we need grace to be thankful to the Lord for mercies received as he was thankful, and to be stirred up to trust as he did. And how we should seek to note God's goodness when he delivers us or others. And indeed, when he delivers others and we see God's goodness to others, how that should encourage us to pray ourselves. We move on to verse 5. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, thy thoughts which are to us word, they cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Having uttered personal thanksgiving for his deliverance, the speaker is stirred up to thank the Lord for his many mercies to his own people. Hence the noting of God's thoughts toward us. He speaks of wonders that God has done. The word wonders, from the verb pala, is used of difficult things, things which are extraordinary, which are beyond human power, which are supernatural. The sort of things that God can do and has done. His thoughts are plans. His purposes toward us. And so the speaker thinks of the many wonderful works that God has done for his people. He not only has delivered me, how often he has blessed others. And they're numberless. I cannot begin to put them in order. And I cannot begin to express them. It's impossible to comprehend them all or to list them out. It's not that the speaker wouldn't mention them, but he had never been told mentioning all of God's goodness. Yes, it's right to give thanks, but how innumerable are God's mercies. As he gave thanks, so we too should seek to give thanks for all the blessings we receive. And we need to stir ourselves up more and more to be a thankful people. We move on to verse 6. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears thou hast opened, burnt offering and sin offering thou hast thou not required. The personal response of the speaker continues in verses 6 to 10. How shall he respond to the Lord for the help received thus far, but in complete and renewed devotion? Thus he continues, verse 6, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears thou hast opened, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. The four words used to describe the various offerings of the Mosaic law are mentioned. The offering of with blood, the bloodless offering, the burnt offering, and the sin offering. These, the speaker says, the Lord does not have delight in. And as we indicated earlier, although the scriptures indicate that sacrifices without obedience are an abomination to the Lord, this is not the point here. Rather, as the writer to the Hebrews shows, these sacrifices cannot take away sin. He says, the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But in these sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Hebrews 10, 1-6. It's in this sense, as a way of salvation, as opposed to a means of grace, that they are not delighted in by Jehovah. And only as they point to the Messiah and his sacrifice, and are offered by the believing, pure-hearted soul, are they accepted by the Lord. Now, as well as speaking of God's not delighting in sacrifices, speaking of the fact that there must be a way of salvation, not by that way, but not through sacrifice, but another way. As well as that, the speaker also says, mine ears, thou hast opened. What does that refer to? Well, if we know the metrical version well, we probably will say, well, there's a reference to Exodus chapter 21, verse 6, where if a servant desires to serve a master forever and not go free, then, quote, his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. That's what it means. Or is that what it means? Because the word for bore in Exodus is marzia, while the word here is kara. They're different words, which is significant. But also, here we have the plural ears. Mine ears hast thou opened, whereas the servant's single ear was bored through with an awl. It should therefore be concluded that there is no reference to Exodus 21, verse 6. And that what is simply said here is that the Lord opened his ears. The meaning would then be that the Lord had opened his ears to be a faithful servant. He has prepared them to be a faithful servant. He hears and he does the will of God. We can see how, in effect, that can even tie in with the rendering in the New Testament, which is taken from the Septuagint, where it quotes that the stress and the argument isn't on the fact that a body has been prepared. He's been prepared. Everything's been prepared for him to be the servant. The stress is on sacrifice and offering. That may explain why the writer quoted the Septuagint, because he really is stressing one point, not the body prepared, but the sacrifice and offering. So here's the Messiah, aware that he is called to serve, and that only this will do. Aware that sacrifice in the temple is not the way of salvation. He has been fitted to serve. He has been sent forth to serve. And he comes as one who will serve by giving his life as a ransom for many. And so we find that made clearer in the next two verses, verses 7 and 8. The speaker's response to the call to service is to offer himself willingly. Then I said, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. He says, lo, behold, I come. The language is the language that's normally used of an inferior to a superior, of a slave to a master. The language that the false prophet Balaam used as he came to Balak. Lo, behold, I come, I'm here. The language that Shimei used as he bowed before King David. He says, and he speaks of the role of the book. What does that refer to? Well, some will say it refers to God's eternal decree. But probably the reference is to a scroll which contains the book of the law, to the Old Testament scriptures which foretell about the speaker. In this role, there are things written of him. And the speaker is aware of the fact that the scriptures testify concerning him and expound his work. The work of the servant is delineated in the roll of the book, in the law, and in whatever writings were prepared at this time. For us, we look back and say, well, it really includes the whole Old Testament as it stood in the days of Jesus. And things concerning the servant are written in the book. And his response to them is shown in verse 8. He says, I delight to do thy will. The use of the word chafats indicates that the servant is not in forced service. I delight. This is what I want to do. He's an obedient, he's a willing servant who has a strong delight in obedience. And his delight is to do God's will. That's his desire, to do God's will. The word is ratzon, which speaks of desire or pleasure, and is used in the specific sense of the will of God. So there is the will of this speaker. It is to do the will of him, the will of God. His will is that which pleases him. It reminds us of how the writer of the Ephesians, Paul puts it in Ephesians, of how we are predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Here is the one who has planned all things according to the counsel of his own will. And the speaker comes. And what delights the master, what delights Jehovah, is what delights the servant. And thus the servant can go on and say, yea, thy law, thy Torah, is within my heart. He not only is aware of his duty as revealed in the law, but that very law is inscribed in his heart. His obedience won't be external lip service, but the inner obedience which results from sincere outward conformity to the will of God in every way. So there's the Messiah, speaking of the fact that God has fitted him for service. And we see that his response is to serve. The cup of sufferings has been presented to him. Having prayed over these things in Gethsemane, he rises delivered from this trauma, saying, thy will be done. If the cup will not pass from me, thy will be done. And that's what you find expressed here. He knows what is written in the book of the law concerning him. He knows of the scriptures which testify of him. He is the servant, the one to whom all the typical sacrifices point to. He, the antitype, will be consumed as a burnt offering as he deals with sin. He, the servant, must render perfect wholehearted obedience not only to the outward expression of the covenant of grace contained in the law, but as a covenant head he must fulfill all its terms and conditions on behalf of his people, and become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The Old Testament scriptures speaking these things to him, and he knows them. His Father has commanded him to go and to lay down his life, having prayed and having been strengthened by the Father, he goes on to give his life. And so we find, he says to his disciples, behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. He goes forth as one who is obedient, one who delights to do the Father's will, one who delights in the salvation of his people. And so for the joy which is set before him, he will go on, that he might endure the cross, despising the shame. He will render perfect obedience. He is most willing. Had he not said, true, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish the work, finish his work. And here is the climax to that work. And he's going on. To do thy will I take delight. Thou my God that art, yea, thy law is within my heart. What an example Christ is to us, delighting to do the Father's will. Or should not the Father's will be our delight also? If it was the delight of the Master, it should be our delight. Did he delight to do it, and it cost him much? Well, we will not be asked, surely, anything like what he was asked. We may have to outwardly suffer, but we'll never suffer as he suffered. Let us follow in his footsteps, not counting the cost, not counting our life dear, but be faithful, whatever the cost. Verses 9 and 10. He says, I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. The servant can declare that he has already shown his delight in obeying. And this is seen especially in what he has preached. There's a servant, he's like a herald. He's preaching the good news of salvation. He says, I have declared thy salvation. I have preached. And the word there for preach, bashar, speaks of someone announcing a military victory. The word that's used in Isaiah 61 for the glad tidings, a man running over the hills to announce good news. What's he preached? He's preached righteousness, which he calls in verse 10, thy righteousness. And the word is tzedek, which is used of conformity to the standards of God's will, but it can also be used forensically. And good news about righteousness can only refer to the fact that the servant will declare a way by which sinners can be made righteous. And the focus is not so much in the preaching of the law as a standard of righteousness which can only condemn the sinner, but in how there can be a way of salvation for sinners which can make them stand righteous before a holy God. He is the one who is going to announce God's way of justifying sinners. He's already declared the gospel within the great assembly, that is, to the congregations of God's people. He did not refrain his lips or conceal the word in his heart. He didn't keep it to himself. He expressed it outwardly. Along with God's righteousness, he declared his faithfulness and salvation. He made it clear that God is faithful, whether we think of God being faithful to himself, being consistent with himself, not denying himself or his promises. He also speaks of salvation, Yeshua, which speaks of deliverance of the helpless by an outside agency, by God himself. He's also preached loving kindness and truth. So we find the Messiah has come preaching the gospel. That's what he did. He not only called people to repentance, but also was aware of the fact that he was the one who was to give his life a ransom for many. And he preached and would continue to preach as a faithful servant. He preached what God had given him to preach. John 17:8, the words which thou hast given me, I have given them. He could say, I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. There he is, the great preacher of salvation. And in his days on earth, that's what he preached. Wasn't that an example to those of us who are preachers? Your message is to be God's message, not your own. A message which centres on him and gives him all the glory. That's what the servant did here. That's what he preached, thy righteousness. It was God's message. You and I are to stand as heralds of the gospel, announcing with joy the good news of the kingdom. It's good news that sinners need to hear. We are not to hide or conceal the message. We're not to cut corners. We're not to push to the side those less palatable parts of Scripture and less palatable doctrines that the world or even the Lord's people pretend they don't want to hear. We're to be faithful and keep nothing back as Paul did. We're to declare the whole counsel of God. Suddenly the psalm takes a new direction in verse 11. The tone changes. Prayer and deliverance have led to thanksgiving and dedication. However, the troubles of the servant are not over. Indeed, aware that the psalmist of the Messiah, we can see that the agony of Gethsemane is about to give way to the horror of Golgotha. And the servant, the one who has made himself of no reputation, the one who has veiled his glory, who has come relying not on himself but on the Father, looks to be upheld by the Father in order to obey. And so we read, withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. He mentions tender mercies, racham, loving kindnesses, unmerited favour, chesed. These words you often find together. Racham usually speaks of the deep love of a superior for an inferior, rooted in the bond between them. And thus the servant pleads with the Lord not to withhold or withdraw his mercy. He has spoken of his delight in serving and in his faithfulness thus far. And as if he says, I am thy faithful servant, the one who's been faithful thus far. Enable me to fulfill the work that lies to my hand. Do not abandon me now. Help me, because I am thy servant, the one who has, as God's Messiah, put himself under the Father. Though he is, as the Son, he is equal with the Father. Yet, as the one who could say, my Father is greater than I, he pleads. And he pleads that relationship. As thy servant, help me. I have not refrained. I have not refrained, he said in verse 9, from speaking. So do not thou refrain. Don't withhold thy tender mercies. Along with loving kindness, there is truth or faithfulness. And he says, let these sustain me. The word sustain, Natsar speaks of a guard or a watchman who will preserve the life of another or guard them from danger. And he looks to continued loving kindness and faithfulness on God's part to do this. So here we've got a picture of the Messiah approaching the cross and praying for help. As thy faithful servant who has come to do thy will, help me. Be faithful to thy promises. He looks to the Lord to sustain him and to deliver him through death. This does not mean that he will not go to the cross as a sacrifice for sin. Rather, it speaks of how he would be strengthened by the Lord to give his life as a ransom for many. As the writer to the Hebrews puts it, how much more so the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purged your conscience from dead work to serve the living God, through the enabling, strength given, he will go on. Surely he's also pleading, deliver me, not from, but through death, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it. Thus pleading the promises of the covenant of grace, he'll go to the cross, patiently waiting for help. And so we go on. We find ourselves at verse 12, and here the horror of the cross is now being experienced by him. Innumerable evils have compassed me about. The fact that evils are described as surrounding him suggests that by evils are meant calamities as opposed to sins themselves. Here's the servant being overcome by many great and trying calamities. And these calamities are his penal sufferings. And as we indicated before, the word translated iniquity may speak of sin or guilt or punishment. And maybe all these in view. We can apply them all to the Messiah, and there are lessons to be learned. Yes, even he is there bearing our guilt, weighed down by our guilt. There, undergoing the curse in his penal sufferings. There, conscious that he has made sin in reality, though he himself was sinless. The servant finds his iniquities overtaking them. He's being overwhelmed by them, both at their number, and hence the reference to the hairs in the head. And overwhelmed also by the reality of what they are as his holy soul becomes so conscious of how heinous they are and how offensive to God. And his head is bowed. He cannot look up. Therefore, my heart faileth. There's the Messiah in the depths of his agony on the cross. The sins of his people have been laid on him. How innumerable they must have appeared. Every sin of each one for whom he was to die was laid upon him. What a burden he bears. What innumerable sins to be responsible for. And now he is experiencing not only the malice of man against him, but the wrath of God justly against him, the sin bearer. He knows why he is there, for he is the Lamb of God. He who was without sin was made sin for us. With what horror he looks upon that sin. How horrible they must have appeared. For a holy soul sees sin as most unnecessary, most hateful, most rebellious, most ungodly. His tender soul feels the shame of what it means to be treated in law as the sin bearer, really and truly responsible for these sins, which though not his own deeds are his by imputation. What a shameful position to be in. He is burdened and weighed down and cannot lift his eyes. And he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why so far art thou from helping me and from my words which roaring are? And yet doesn't he know why? Because he goes on and says in Psalm 22, thou art holy, thou that dost inhabit Israel's praise. Oh, what love was in the Saviour's bosom for his people that he would endure such to redeem them. What love that he would do this to deliver us from our sins, to sink so low, to save us, to be made so poor that we might be made rich. Surely such a love will not let us go. No wonder the writer to the Paul can see nothing can separate us from him or his love. Should we not hate sin more and more as we realise that what it did to the Saviour. How can we sin? What base ingratitude to think lightly of sin when we think of what he endured. But then surely also how secure is a believer's redemption. There we see sin dealt with. There we see him condemned that we might not be condemned. Verse 13, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. In the midst of his agonies, his servant pleads for help. His prayer is humble, for he looks for God to be pleased to help. Be pleased. He pleads for mercy. There's a note of urgency. Make haste. And that actually flows from the deep sense of distress that he is enduring. Deliver me. The word deliver is often used of rescuing someone from trouble or death. The idea is of someone being drawn out or snatched away from danger. So here's the Messiah on the cross like someone sinking in the mire. His cry is for deliverance. But it's not so much deliverance from death as through death. The words make haste to help me. You find them in Psalm 22. Towards the close of that part which speak of his great sufferings. how the Saviour looked for the Lord to fulfil His covenant promises and deliver him, to deliver him through death, to deliver him from those sufferings, and to deliver his body from the grave. Verses 14 and 15. We find his servant going on in prayer. Let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish me evil. Let them be desolate for a reward of their shame that say unto me, aha, aha. The servant's praying for deliverance. We find in verses 14 and 15, this is expressed in terms of the overthrow of his enemies. And these enemies are described in three ways. There are those that seek my soul to destroy it. Well, there are those who are earnestly wanting to destroy it. The word for destruction is shafa, which is used of someone gathering up dust and sweeping it away. So they want to get rid of this man. They're described as wishing me evil. That is, they want, desire him harm. They hate this man. They mock him. They say, aha, aha to him. They want to put him to shame. Get rid of this man. Harm him. Mock him. And he prays for their overthrow in five ways. Let them be ashamed. May they be routed. May they be put to shame. May they be overthrown in their evil path. And then secondly, let them be confounded. That is, disappointed through their own humiliation or embarrassment or confusion. May their plans come to nothing. Frustrate their plans. Overthrow their plans. Humiliate them in such a way. Let them be driven backward. That speaks of a hostile enemy being repulsed. With the emphasis on the use of the word backward, drive them back. And fourthly, put them to shame. May they know the humiliation of a public disgrace. Then fifthly, let them be desolate. And the word there speaks of desolation caused by a great disaster, which is usually the result of divine judgment. Well, it's clear here that the servant here is calling for justice to be exacted on his enemies. You have the law of Lex Talionis appearing. They have put me to shame, put them to shame. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. How does that apply to the Messiah? Seems very different from the one who said, turn the other cheek. It seems very different from the one who prayed on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. However, there, in Luke 23, the reference is to those who were ignorant sinners. They know not what they do. They were those who were not sinning against light. He knew that his greatest enemy of all was the devil and his followers, and that they would be overthrown, and thus he prays for this. And we see the answer coming. And the fact that he has spoiled, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. There on the cross, he conquered his enemies. And his enemies were put to shame. Indeed, surely in the continuing conversion of sinners, and in being brought under the banner of Christ, into the kingdom of Messiah, the enemy of Christ is put to shame. And those who remain implacable enemies of Messiah shall one day be put to shame. They shall have to bow the knee. However hateful they are of the Messiah, and he shall acknowledge that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Is it not also true that God's judgments are gracious in that insofar as those whom he judges remain alive, the judgments are to them warnings and calls to repentance? And even in that sense, we can see him calling for these things. May these judicial inflictments serve as a warning. You think of the fall of Jerusalem, serving as a warning to the Jews to turn from their folly and embrace the Messiah. Above all, isn't there surely contained in the prayer the thought, let them be unsuccessful in their attempts to destroy me. Verse 16. Following his prayer against those who seek his hurt, there follows a plea for those who seek the Lord. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. It's the same word that's used for seek in verses 14 and 15 that we find in verse 16. And those who seek the Lord are the lovers of salvation. Those who delight in the deliverance of the servant, because his deliverance means salvation to them. And they praise that those who seek the Lord may rejoice and be glad in him. They may joyfully worship. And may God have the blessing. May they praise the Lord. Ultimately, God's glory is in view, not just his seeking after blessings. And he prays that their praise and joy will be declared in the God-glorifying expression, the Lord be magnified. May he be made great. May they ascribe greatness to God. And thus the Messiah, in praying for his own deliverance, sought the glory of God, deliver me. He seeks above all the will of God to be done and the glory of God to be declared. His work is to do that end, to do the will of God and to declare the glory of God. And one day every knee shall bow and acknowledge him as Lord. And isn't it all to the glory of God the Father? Again, a reminder to us, whatever we do should be to his glory. Thus, throughout the ages of eternity, the church will say, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and to the Lamb. And God shall have the praise. The Father shall all be to the glory of God the Father. And so the psalm concludes with verse 17. I am poor and needy. The Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. The psalm concludes with the servant continuing to plead for help. Unlike many of the messianic psalms, the tone of praise and assurance of victory isn't the climax. His troubles remain, and he pleads. He describes himself as poor, someone in distress, someone who's needy, an oppressed one in need of deliverance. However, his hope is, the Lord thinketh on me, for he is a help, a deliverer. And so in the midst of his trials, he cries out to him not to delay, but to come and help. He's praying, and his faith in God as his God remains, and he will patiently wait on him. And thus the Messiah waits in expectation of deliverance. The darkness of Golgotha continues, but there are promises to sustain faith, and so he will wait patiently until the triumph is secure. And soon there will be that triumphant cry. Soon there will be that declaration, it is finished. Soon he will commit his soul into the hands of the Father in death. Soon his soul shall rejoice and enjoy sweet fellowship with the Father in heaven. Soon his body will be raised, a glorious body. And the one who waited patiently in the Garden of Gethsemane now waits patiently on the cross of Golgotha. What a glorious, loving, obedient servant. What a glorious, loving Saviour. What a man of faith. Let us love him. Let us trust him. Let us follow him. Let us learn to wait patiently as he did. Thank you.
Amen.